All right, good morning, everyone. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 92. And I'll start reading. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. To the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know. The fool cannot understand this. That though the wicked sprout like grass and the evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. To declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. This psalm is about giving thanks to God in public worship. We know that because of the title. It says a psalm, a song for the Sabbath. And that this thanks and praise is to be done in the form of singing, as it was done just like we did now, right? And it was to be done with the accompaniment of instruments. He talks about the lyre and the harp and the lute and so on. It starts out saying, it is a good thing to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. It's a good thing. It's a noble thing to sing praises to God's name. And not only just on Sunday, it is to be done every day of the week that we are to give thanks and praise to God. In fact, the attitude of every Christian is to be that of gratitude. You've heard that expression. Because we have come to know that how good God has been to us. That we deserve nothing but his wrath, but instead he gave us mercy. He gave us kindness. He saved us from our sin. The scripture tells us, like Pastor Damien read, that we are to give thanks all the time because it is the will of God concerning us. And then we read that we are to rejoice all the time. And not just on good days when everything is going our way. Just like the world, when things are going well, their jobs are going well, their health is going well, they have plenty of money in their bank account, they'll throw a thank you to God. Well, that's not the case for us, brethren. As Christians, the blessing we have received from the Lord far outweigh any of those blessings. Amen? The psalmist says that his mercies endure forever. The blessings that we have received from God are everlasting blessings. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for a night, but joy comes in the morning. We have everlasting bliss and to be thankful for, things to look forward to that the world cannot know anything of. It is also good because it rejoices the heart. It will cheer your heart, brethren, to give thanks and praise to God. Because it takes your eyes off yourself and it focuses them on the most holy, the high. That's why it says to sing praises to your name, O Most High. The days of our lives are like the weather. We have good days and we have not so good days. There are sunny days, there are bright, cheery days, and then there are days that are gloomy and rainy and just not so good. But what do we see when we look up? What do we see when we look up to the Most High? We see a God who is above the circumstances of life. And nothing of His character changes. He is constant. He's a constant source of love, of joy, and peace. And if you're prone, brothers and sisters, to anxiety about your finances and your health and the economy and current events, look up. Look up to the Most High and sing a song, because He is worthy and nothing of Him changes regardless of what's happening around you. It is not only a good thing to give thanks and praise to God, but it is the right thing. It is the right thing and a reasonable thing, brethren, to give thanks and praise. Do you expect to be thanked when you do something, a kind thing to someone? Or you may say, don't mention it. But in reality, you know, if they didn't mention it, you would say, wow, what an ungrateful person that is. Well, how much more, brothers and sisters, that God, who gives us our very breath and loads us with benefits and deserves and expects our praises, He doesn't tell us, don't mention it. He wants you to give thanks and praise to Him. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. The psalmist goes on to give us four things that we are to praise and thank God for. The first thing he says that we are to praise Him for His covenant love and faithfulness in Christ Jesus. And he says in verse 1 and 2, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness every night." Steadfast love, His hesed love, His loving kindness that we just sung about. This is none other than the covenant love that God has with His people. This is a special love that He has with His people, the ones He has redeemed for His name, for His glory, for His honor, that they are the ones to give thanks and praise to Him. He says, the morning and evening are probably in reference to the morning and evening sacrifices that were offered at that time in the temple. In the morning, the psalmist tells us to remember God's covenant love. His covenant love. Remember what condition you were in when God found you. And He saw you in your lost estate. We just sung about it, right? He saw me in my ruined estate. I'm sorry, let me read that again. He saw me ruined in the fall and loved me notwithstanding all, and saved me from my lost estate. His loving kindness is so great. Consider your condition. Paul reminds the Corinthians, and he says to them, this is what some of them were. He says, some of them were sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, and swindlers. 1 Corinthians 6. He reminds them of what they were before God had mercy on them. But what did God do? He came to them with the gospel, and He called them, and He chose them, and He gave them ears to hear the everlasting gospel. He washed them, sanctified them, justified them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He adopted them into His family. Think on those things, brethren. And if that doesn't give you joy, if that doesn't give you joy, then you need to have your priorities realigned. You need to be thinking clearly and ask God to stir your heart that you might be filled with joy and thanksgiving. Regardless of your financial status, regardless of your health, regardless of your marital situation, your position in Christ doesn't change from day to day. Those things change, but your position will not change. All your sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future. Christ bore your wrath on the cross. You have been adopted into God's family, and you have eternal life. That should cause our hearts to be filled with joy. Praising God in the morning will have a good influence on us. Listen to what one commentator says. There's no better preparation for a day in view of its burdens, cares, toils, and trials than a thankful, cheerful mind in the morning. He who begins a day with a sour, morose, and a complaining, irritable spirit, who has been preserved through the night and sees nothing to be thankful for in the morning, will be a miserable man or woman through all day, throughout the day, and will make all miserable around him. He who sees nothing to be thankful for in the morning will see nothing to hope for in the day. He who has no gratitude for the past will have no bright anticipation of the future. Then he tells us in the evening we are to remember God's covenant faithfulness in keeping you throughout the day. Brethren, if it was not for God's faithfulness, where would you and I be? We wouldn't last a day in grace, not let alone a lifetime. Paul tells the Corinthians that he will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So the one who called you is the one who will preserve you. Think of all the faith, how faithful he's been to his promises, his presence in your life, his care and provision for you according to his promise. The psalmist then goes on to say, he says that we are to declare, we are to make known, we are to speak of his loving kindness, of his mercy, of his faithfulness, that we are to do these things not just on Sunday, brethren. We're to do this every day. Every day we're to do it before our brethren in church. We're to do it before our neighbors, our co-workers, whoever. It says in Psalm 107, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." Brethren, if you don't say it, who's going to say it? Jesus, remember when he was coming to Jerusalem and the Pharisees saying, "Tell these people to stop." They were praising him and they're saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the Lord." He says, if they stop, the mountains will cry out, the rocks will cry out. So brethren, it's our privilege and duty to speak of what God has done for us. We're to boast in it. In Psalm 145, turn with me for a minute there, Psalm 145, verses 10 and 12. He says, "All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of men your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom." All the created order tells of God's power, and we, his new creation, are to tell of the glorious splendor of his kingdom. 1 Peter 2, we don't have to turn there, he says, "But you were a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may do what? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That is what to do. We're to proclaim. The psalmist tells us that we are to proclaim, to declare his steadfast love in the morning and faithfulness every night. The Jews were to tell of how God delivered them with a mighty outstretched hand. They were to tell it to their children. They were to tell it to the nations, so people would know this awesome Jehovah that they served. We too, brethren, are to do the same thing for what God has done in delivering us from our sin in Christ Jesus. Brethren, don't let the political correctness keep you from praising the Lord. If people are allowed to boast in their arrogance and sin, then we ought to be able to boast in the Lord. They say that there's a time for everything and a place for everything. And you speak of God in church, but not at work, or not in the gym, or not anywhere else. Well, my answer to that is that God is the very essence of life. Brethren, but without him, we have no breath. He gives us breath, life, and all things. He's the source of all joy. And if we've experienced the joy of his salvation, we can't help but speak of what he's done for us. You have found the pearl of great price, brethren. And you are filled with joy. And you can't help but speak about that pearl. Amen. Well, people are free to talk about things that are important to them and that they enjoy, like their pets and sports and kids and so on and so on. Then we should be free to speak about the Lord. Secondly, he says that we are to praise him for his works, for his handiwork, in verses 4 and 5. He says, "For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hand I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord, your thoughts are very deep." The psalmist says, when he meditates on the works of God, they make him sing for joy. He's in awe as he thinks of them. They're great, he says, they're great and unfathomable. In today's vernacular, we would say, they blow your mind. Or you can't wrap your brains around them when you think of God's amazing work. Let's take his works of creation, for example. Everything around us, brethren, is his handiwork. From the microcosm to the macrocosm. Everything he's created with skill, with wisdom, and with power and beauty. You know, when we think about man's creations, we think about the cell phone, we think about modern medicine, space exploration. We're amazed, right? We're amazed. All this points to a glorious creator who gave man his brain and the ability to create these things. But even the best of man's creation is flawed, brethren. There's a reason why we have iPhone 10, right? Besides the fact that Apple wants to make money, you know. But every new iteration is supposed to be new and improved, right? But listen, God made this world over 6,000 years ago, and it's still standing, doing exactly the way he created it. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? There's no iteration, you know, Earth 1, Earth 2, Earth 3. No, it is what God created from the very beginning. It stands. That, you know, as an engineer, I can appreciate that because you give all the thought and energy in designing something. And then after you look back, after it's made, you say, wait a minute, you know, there's this problem, okay, now there's got to be a revision 2 and 3. You see your limitations, but then you look at God's creation. It's amazing. I'll share with you, if we have time later, about the human brain. It's an incredible, incredible thing. How about his works of providence? So we talked about his work creation. How about his works of providence? Psalm 104 is a wonderful psalm to talk about how he's provided for man and beast and amazing beauty and everything well thought out. He said, "All these look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust." God feeds his creatures. You don't think of it. The very breath you breathe is given to you from God himself. He sends the sunshine and the rain because of his goodness to his creation. And it's the reason being, brethren, that we have seasons today, right? It's because God is faithful. He promised that he will, after he flooded the earth, he told Noah that as long as the earth remains, seed time and harvest shall not cease. And that there's going to be all the four seasons that we experience, the fall and the winter and so on. All these things are sustained by his power, by the word of his power, the scripture tells us. Can you imagine if this world was in the hands of some megalomaniac? You wouldn't know what would happen from one day to the next. We certainly wouldn't be here still. Here's another amazing thing that we could think about that should cause us all and wonder. The God who hears our prayer today is hearing the prayers of a saint somewhere in India. And he's at the same time sustaining the universe. And so the planets aren't colliding with each other. This is the amazing God that he is. Everything is in orbit the way he had intended for it to be. Now I know, brethren, sometimes it's hard to sing praises at God's providence, at God's providential care and things that happens in our lives. For example, you know, the church in Sutherland Springs, First Baptist Church, or a hurricane sweeping through a Caribbean and leaving thousands of people displaced, homes destroyed without power and running water. How can we thank God and praise the Lord for that? Well, yes, it is hard to rejoice in those things, but here's where faith must be exercised. There's someone who says, you know, where faith swims, doubt doesn't even dare to wade. I saw a video clip of Pastor Frank Pomeroy. He's the pastor of Gardner Spring Church. It was a brief clip, and he and his wife were going to give a word to the public and to the reporters. They had lost their daughter in the shooting, and the mother, the wife, said, you know, we didn't just lose a daughter, we lost a family. She says, you know, we prayed together, we loved each other, we sang together, we worshiped together, we wept together, and we rejoiced together. And the reporter then asked the pastor, after his wife got done speaking, he says, Pastor, what do you tell your people who lost their loved ones? What do you tell them? He says, I tell them to lean hard on Christ. Lean hard on Christ. He says, I have no answers. I don't know why this is happening, but I know this. Christ will get the glory. What does he mean, brethren? Lean hard on Christ. Well, this is what I believe he's saying. You see, you can only do that when you know your Savior. He's too kind to be cruel. He's too wise to make a mistake. He's not capricious or unpredictable. He will get the glory, whether in this life or the life to come, when he judges the wicked. Spurgeon says, God is too good to be unkind, and he is too wise to be mistaken. And when you cannot trace his hand, you must trust his heart. Did you get that? When you can't trace his hand, you can't figure out what's going on. Why is this happening in your life? You must trust his heart. Where do you see his heart, brethren? In the cross. In the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot look at that cross and say, God does not love me. God doesn't care about me. Oh, friend, God cares more about you than you realize. He wants you to have eternal life. He wants you to be forgiven of your sins. When you can't trace his hand, you must trust his heart. Finally, the works of redemption. Amazing redemption, full and free. God giving himself for sinful man. The just becoming unjust. Who could come up with that, brethren? Who of us could think God would do such a thing? Amazing thing. What love, what mercy, what grace. That's why Paul would say, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Brethren, the works of God should fill us with awe. Have we lost our awe? Have we lost our wonder of the works of God, his creative works, his redemptive works, and his providence? His providence in the way his government in this world. We need to regain that, brethren. Third, praise him for his judgment over the wicked. He tells us, verse 6 through 11. The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all the evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. He gives us the description of the wicked. What does he call them in verse 6? He says, the stupid man. The stupid man. What does he mean? It means the senseless. The one who's just thinking of the natural senses, who thinks with his natural senses, who's like a brute beast. Though he has eternal soul, cares nothing about it any more than a beast who has none, who is governed by his senses rather than reason, much less by faith. They don't discern God's work nor his judgment against them. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly. They are folly to him. God's marvelous works and attributes are all around them and they scream at them, but they can't see it, because their minds and hearts are darkened. They believe lies and suppress the truth, as the Scripture tells us in Romans 1. For what can be known about God is plain to them. It's plain as day, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. God is not hidden from them. He's all around them, but they can't see it. They would rather believe the lie of evolution, that things came to being by time and chance through random selection and purposeless evolution, instead of a sovereign, wise designer. Let me just give you a little bit about the brain. This is what's incredible. We are told that it has 200 billion nerve cells connected to one another through hundreds of trillion synapses. Each synapse functions like a microprocessor, and tens of thousands of them can connect a single neuron to another nerve cell. There was these researchers from Stanford University were able to come up with this high definition imaging to create like a 3D dimensions of the brain. And this is what the one who wrote this article says, that's one of the researchers. The brain's complexity is beyond anything they've imagined, almost to the point of being beyond belief, says Stephen Smith. He says, one synapse by itself is more like a microprocessor with both memory storage and information processing elements than a mere on-off switch. In fact, one synapse may contain on the order of 1,000 molecular scale switches. A single human brain has more switches than all the computers and routers and internet connections on Earth. Now, do you mean to tell me that this is something as complex as that evolved by random chance? No, my friends, you were fearfully and wonderfully made, and for the purpose to praise and glorify God. And I ask you to please forsake your folly. Forsake your folly. Stop believing lies of the so-called experts, who are nothing more than emissaries of Satan and want you to be destroyed. You see, there is a real devil, and he's an enemy of God. And he's very clever. And from the very beginning, he's tried to get people to not believe God. He says, if I can tell people that evolution is real science, then they will stop believing in God. So how does he accomplish this? very cleverly. Well, he gets to the academians. You see, if I could convince them, then they will write their papers, write their journals, go on the media, teach their students that evolution is real science. And what do we have? We have a culture. We have a whole culture. We have a whole society that's believing this lie. People like Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, Stephen Hawking, all those men who are supposed to be the experts are telling us there's no God. God is only for the ignorant. Faith is, there's no supernatural God. Science is the real deal. And evolution is science. Well, what becomes of those? Look at with me verse 7. What becomes of those foolish persons? That though the wicked sprout up like grass and evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction. They flourish. They flourish. They're doing well. They have jobs. They have education. They have money in their bank accounts. They're flourishing. They're doing well. This could be said probably of the majority middle to upper class America. They seem to be happy, they seem to be doing well, and they mistakenly think that because of their prosperity, then they must be on the right track. But, and then those who are in place of power, who oppress the poor and the needy and God's people, and the righteous, many of our brethren suffering at the hands of these evildoers, tyrants like Kim Jong-un, a wicked dictator who exalted himself to be God and he expects to be worshipped as God, who oppresses and starves his people. But like the grass, when it grows, gets cut down and becomes fodder for beasts and fuel for the fire, they too are doomed to destruction. Remember Psalm 73 when Asaph was looking and he saw the prosperity of the wicked. And meanwhile, he's oppressed, he's beaten down, and he started envying them. He says, this makes no sense. They don't have any pain. They don't, even in their death, they're fat, they're doing well. But until he went to the house of God. And he says, then he saw what their end is going to be. And he realized his blessed condition. And therefore he was filled with praise, Psalm 73. Because the God of the universe is his companion in life, having him as a refuge for life. And that having his word to counsel and guide him through life, and the glory of being with God forever, that cannot be compared with anything that the riches that they have. Remember, brethren, you may have it tough today with trials and persecutions, and the wicked may be prospering, but both your trials and their prosperity are a temporary condition. God's enemies will perish, and Christ will gain the victory. Verse 8. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. This verse is smack in the middle of the psalm. This psalm has 15 verses, and 7 verses before it, and 7 verses after it. You, O Lord, are on high forever. He shows us that while others rise to fall, God is most high and eternal. He's above all. Evildoers will be cast down, but our God will reign forever. Praise his name. His enemies will perish and scatter, as it says verses 9 and 10. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. He repeats it twice. He says, for behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold. He says, look, look, take notice of this. These enemies that you see today, they will be scattered and they will be doomed. They will be gone. It says in Revelation 11, "We give thanks to you, O Lord, God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyer of the earth." Punishing the wicked, brethren, is a righteous thing to do for God, because He is just. And it is, if God will not punish the wicked, what hope is there? Let's eat, drink, and be merry. Let's just live it up, because there's no judgment. There's no judgment to come. So this should give us joy. Certainly, the chorus in heaven, the believers in heaven, rejoice over the judgment of the wicked and over Babylon. Remember in Revelation 19, the hallelujah chorus. The hallelujah chorus in the Messiah is speaking of God getting victory over the wicked and judging the harlot and gaining victory and relieving and punishing those evil doers. Finally, he's to be praised for the way that he has preserved the righteous. In verses 10 to 15, "But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of my enemies. My ears have heard the doom of my evil assailants. The righteous flourish like a palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock. There is no unrighteousness in him." For he gives us, just like he gave us a description of the ungodly, the wicked, he gives us a description of the righteous. Notice the difference. He calls the ungodly, he says they are as grass. But what are the righteous? He says they are like cedar, Lebanon, and like the palm tree. Like cedar and palm tree. Now these are trees, and they have roots, deep roots. And what do we know about them? Well, they have longevity. The cedars are been around a long time. They speak of them from the time of Solomon. They say the trunk of the tree can be 40 feet wide. I mean, they are majestic trees, and they are there to last. The same with the palm. It's you see how it stands. You know, you see a hurricane, and it's bending and coming back. They're beautiful trees, long-lasting trees. They have longevity, but they're also green. They're green all the time. They don't lose their leaves. They're full of sap. They're beautiful. So he calls them, he says, that they are like the tree, like the cedar, and like the palm. Then secondly, he says, they are planted in the house of the Lord. Verse 13, they are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They are the planting of the Lord. Jesus says that every tree that my Father has not planted will be plucked up. Will be plucked up. But each of them are planted in a place where they're being nourished, like that Psalm 1. It says that he's planted where? By the rivers of water, that his leaf shall not wither, and he bears his fruit in his season. He's well watered. What's that water? It's the Spirit of God nourishing and sustaining the believer and keeping him to be full of life and full of zest and full of faith, even in old age. Those who are firmly rooted in Christ, who continue to use the means of grace. Brethren, this is the means of grace right here. One of the means of grace is to be found in the house of God on His day and to worship God and to sing His praises with the saints. That's why God has given teachers and elders and pastors and the believers so that we may be equipped, that we may not be tossed about with every wind of doctrine, and that we come to the fullness of the stature of the complete man in Christ Jesus. That's what this is supposed to do for us. We're not to be me and my Bible. Just go off alone and be separated from the body where God has established that there should be teachers given as gifts to his church that we may be instructed and that we may grow into and mature into Christ's likeness. Then he says they continue to bear fruit in old age, verse 14. They will still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green. Anna was one of those people. We read about her in Luke chapter 2. 84 years in the temple, worshiping God, praising the Lord. And even when God was pleased to reveal to her the Messiah, when Christ came, she was the one there. And she started telling others about, here he is, here's the Messiah. Believe on him. Receive him. Over the years, I had the privilege of ministering to some old saints in the nursing homes. And I remember one dear old saint, her name was Mary Ublanitz. She was Austrian. She was in close to 100. But she would come to the studies, to the preaching. They wheel her down, and she would sit. She couldn't hear very well. She would sit at the edge of her seat, and she would have her ear cupped like this, listening to the word and amening what I was saying. And then she would look over and she'd see a woman next to her in a wheelchair sleeping. And she would go, wake up! He's preaching the word of God! Wake up! It came to a point where she couldn't come to the meetings anymore. And I would go to her room and I would walk in and I'd hold out the Bible, show her. She said, come, 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 she says. I sit next to her. Somebody had gotten her a mic and headphones and she would put them on while I speak to the mic so she could hear me. And I would be reading the word, and after I'm done, she would say, I still remember those words, God bless you heavy, brother. Without a comma. But it was a blessing. I went away rejoicing. You know, here she is, 100 plus, still vibrant, joyful, rejoicing in the Lord, and just bearing fruit for his glory. And then I could tell you many others, Ivy Finzi, Sister Edna. Again, a love for the words in their late 90s, a love for God, a love for his word. They memorized the scripture. This sister, Ivy Finzi, I'd be sitting next to her bed. She couldn't get up and she couldn't eat anymore. I'd be reading the scripture and she'd be right there with me. She's memorized the Bible. I'd sing to her. She loves the hymns and she is right there with me. I mean, that's what sustained her by the grace of God. The nurses loved her. She never complained, never complained. What a testimony of God's grace and sustaining grace. And it says that they tell in verse 15, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. They bear testimony to God's steadfast love. He's been their rock and their defense and their shelter and their refuge. He has been unshakable and always there like a mountain. He is trustworthy and His help is sure. His promises are yea and amen in Christ. None of them will fail. They've proved him, brethren. Let me just draw these couple points of application. Brethren, I just want to encourage you to know that the God who began a work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And now, you can say confidently with David that surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. My prayer is, brethren, that you would be filled with joy and thanksgiving, and not only now, but throughout the week and throughout your lifetime, that you would be made to think on God's loving kindness and mercy in your life, and be filled with thanksgiving and praise. It would be evident. But if you're here and you are relying on your strength, you're relying on your intellect, just know this, one day they will fail. You will not have a bright future to look forward to. The only promises you have from God are those that you will be judged and you will be condemned to everlasting punishment. You built your life on hope on the sand, of man's opinion and your own understanding. You've trusted the gurus, and where are they today? I urge you that while you have a mind, while you have a mind that still functions, because there comes a day when you walk into that nursing home and you see some of those people, you know, they were probably CEOs and they were vibrant, working, held high positions, and here they are. Their mind is shriveled up and they cannot even think anymore. I urge you, while you have your mind, think soberly, to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is your creator. He's given you life, and He's given you breath, and He gives you opportunity to get right with Him today. Jesus, the Son of God, came. He came for sinners like you and me, because I too was one time blind, just like you. If you don't know the Lord, I too was once blind in my sin, and I thought science, modern science, had the answer. Why do we need God? We don't need God. Science tells us everything. But brethren, science can make no explanation of why there is sin in the world. They can make no explanation of what happened in Southern Springs. There's no explanation for that in science. Because science doesn't show the wickedness in man's heart and the evil in man's heart. Because they will not acknowledge that man was made upright. And then in sin, he fell from grace. And now he's corrupt and he's immoral and he's wicked. Unless God comes in and he pulls out that heart of stone and gives him a new heart, that person, every one of us, is capable of doing what that man did in Southern Springs. Jesus, the Son of God, came. He came because of our immorality, our wickedness. And He came to rescue us. He came to deliver us. He came to give us life and salvation, eternal life. The Son of God came from heaven. He took on flesh. He became man that He might give His life a ransom for many. He lived the perfect life. And He died the sinner's death. God's wrath was poured on Him. Not because He's done anything wrong. He was sinless. But because we are guilty. We are sinners. We need a Savior. And so He gave His life as a ransom for many. And then on the third day He rose. And He's now on the right hand of the Father. And He offers Himself to everyone to come and find forgiveness and mercy and pardon in Christ. Why would you die? He says, why would you die when you have such a great Savior? Please, do not continue in your hardness of heart. Believe on the Lord today that you might be saved. Amen.